If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning to praise you. Hallowed be your name. We're living in a strange time, and just to be honest, it's hard to know who to trust. Doctors are not in agreement with what's going on. Politicians are using a crisis to push political agendas. Financiers are speculating on how to use the pain of others to make themselves rich. Institutions that we used to trust and admire seem very untrustworthy. Father, we need stability. Teach us to learn through this crisis that your promises are true, that your character is impeccable, that your word is clear, and that your love for us is unquestionable. We ask that you remove fear from our hearts. Give to us peace that passes all understanding. Put steel in our spiritual backbone, and may our testimony shine brighter than ever before. Help us to remember to put on the whole armor of God. Help us also to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Father, today is Mother's Day. We thank you for the calling and the position you have given to our moms. Help them to carry out that calling for our good and for your glory. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Today is Mother's Day. A day for us to honor God by honoring and appreciating our moms. I have chosen a text to preach from this morning that might seem to be an unusual text for a Mother's Day. But I love this text. I love this text because here we see an imperfect mother-to-be who is given great hope. Now, the English word for hope does not do justice to the Hebrew and Greek words for hope. The English word for hope is kind of an iffy expectation. It's a lot of uncertainty in the word. Like we say, we hope it might rain. That means it might rain, it might not. But the word for hope in the Hebrew and in the Greek is very close to the theological word for faith. It means an absolute future certainty. There is no uncertainty about it. And in the light of Sarah's frustration and discouragement, God gave her what God gave her some very, very important things. He gave her hope by asking her a question, a rhetorical question. Is there anything too hard for God? Now, some of you moms are in situations right now where you may be feeling a little bit hopeless. Maybe you have a child that's hooked on drugs. Maybe you have a husband that's addicted to alcohol. Maybe you have a husband that has left you, walked away from the family. And he's walked away from the family, he's left you with the children and scant financial resources. Maybe you're in a situation where you've been sick and you're weak and anemic. And you've got a question, and that question is there hope? Is there light at the end of the tunnel? When we have moms here in our church that have little babies, I get to go up to the hospital after that baby is born, and I walk into the hospital room, and the mother's there, and she's holding the little baby. And we get to talk for a little bit and talk about the baby's name and other things. And then I pray with the mom. But I always share a particular verse with that newborn mom. And that verse is from the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 21. It says this: "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." The joy of the newborn baby washes away the anguish and the pain of childbirth. When that mom is holding that little baby in her arms, cuddling that little baby to herself, when all that's going on, she is able to forget about the pain and anguish of childbirth. When I share that verse with these new moms, all those moms just smile because they know that what Jesus said is exactly true. This is a verse that is just bursting at the seams with hope. Today's theme is Sarah's hope. But I want us to look first at Sarah's laughter. Laughter. We love it, don't we? Don't we love a good belly laugh? I mean, that is so contagious to hear somebody just rear back and just laugh with all their heart. Sometimes I tickle my grandkids just to get them to laugh. I love to hear them laugh. We used to have an associate pastor here named Stacy Cox. Many of you will remember Stacy. Stacy is a pastor now in Georgia. But I remember when he was leaving our church, I started thinking about all the things about Stacy that I liked. And Stacy was a really good youth director, did a great job with our youth. He did a really great job with our young adults. He had an evangelistic zeal. I mean, he would witness to anybody at any time. I love that about him. I love the way that we could get together and share Bible verses together. And I love being able to go down to Clemson and meet him there for a Clemson football game. But one of the things that I loved most about Stacy was his laugh. He had a contagious laugh. He could laugh and he could make you laugh. I remember going to restaurants with him and sitting down and we were eating. We'd start talking about something, start laughing, and the laugh would get so loud that people in the restaurant would stop eating and actually stare at us. Sometimes I would call Stacy on the phone at night, and after I got off the phone, Cindy would say, "What in the world was so funny?" Stacy had a contagious laugh. And this may sound crazy, but when I'm doing premarital counseling, I will say to the wife-to-be, I will say, "Tell me about how your future husband has benefited you. Tell me what drew him to you. Tell me what makes you guys tick." And I've been amazed at how many times the women will say to me, "He makes me laugh. He makes me laugh." And you know, that's not enough to keep a marriage together. Marriage needs a whole lot more than that. But I'll tell you, that helps. It helps a lot. Laughter is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22 says that a merry heart doeth good like medicine. I love it when a Christian can just kind of let his guard down a little bit and just kind of laugh to the top of his lungs. What a joyful thing that is. You know, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of joy is laughter. So how can something as wonderful as laughter be wrong? Well, I think there are times and settings where laughter can be inappropriate. For example, if you were at the deathbed of one of your loved ones and they were getting ready to go into eternity, it would be inappropriate to laugh. If you were at a news conference and a guy was getting ready to share with the world that America had been attacked by another country, that would be an inappropriate time to laugh. If someone has been hurt or if they have made a mistake and you laugh, that could be very cruel. If you intentionally laugh in order that you could put somebody down, that would be inappropriate laughter. Now, I could go on and on, but in the story that we are looking at today, we have what would certainly be considered inappropriate laughter. And it was laughter that came from the heart of Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham. Now, you remember the setting for this story. Abraham does not recognize these three men that come to meet him at his house. He doesn't recognize them, but he shows them great hospitality. He gives them water to drink. He washes their feet. He brings them into his home. He gives them a place to sit, a place to rest. And then he runs out and he kills the fatted calf and gets some help for this and then gets somebody to help him prepare it. And then he goes to his wife, Sarah, and he gets her to help make some food, some vegetables, and to put it all together. And then he brings these men together. They sit at the table and they experience what we would call a feast or a great banquet. Now, it seems to me that Abraham didn't even eat himself at this time. Verse 8 says this, that he prepared the meal and he set it before them and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham did all the work and didn't even take the time to eat. He was so concerned and he was so careful to help them out because he wanted to show them great hospitality. He wanted to be sure that they were well taken care of. Now, where was Sarah during all this time? In that particular day, the Bedouin tents were very big tents. And almost all of them had a divider in them, a barrier or a curtain, so the tent could be split up into two rooms. Now, during that time, it was inappropriate for a wife to eat with a bunch of strangers, even if the husband was there. So during this time, Sarah is on the other side of the divider. She's there and she can't see the strangers, and they can't see her. But she can hear the conversation that is going on. But as Abraham talks to these men, he is suddenly gripped with the realization that these are not three ordinary men. One of them is God Almighty. This is called a theophany. This is where the actual bodily appearance of God is there. A theophany. Now, of the three persons of the Trinity, who had a body? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, did. He had a body. So what we have here is called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We have Jesus and two angels. Now, folks, Abraham just passed a great test. For in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we read these words. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for some have unwittingly entertained angels. Folks, that's a New Testament reference to this very event. Now, let me encourage you to take a minute and really meditate on what's going on here. This trio of strangers that have come to meet with Abraham are God and two angels. Folks, this is Jehovah God, El Shaddai. This is the great I Am. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who placed the stars in the sky. This is the one who knows past history, every single second that's taken place in past history. And not only does he know that, he knows future history. He knows exactly what's going to take place in the future. Now, does this God need a meal? No. God doesn't need anything. He's God. But God desires to entwine himself into the personal life of Abraham. He's sitting at Abraham's table and he's eating a delicious steak. Can you imagine that? This is God. And can you imagine the conversations that might have gone on? Maybe God says, Abraham, can I have another biscuit? And maybe he says to an angel, would you pass the A1 sauce? Now, I'm not being flippant here, but this is what happens at a meal. This is what goes on at a normal meal. And this was a normal meal where God was there. Now, if that seems too far out to be true, then remember this. 2,000 years after this meal, the Creator of the universe left His throne in glory and came down to this earth to become a man. He was born of a virgin, and He lived for 33 years here on this earth. And just like this God ate a dinner with Abraham, this same God for 33 years sat at the table with lots of people eating and fellowshipping with them. And then that God that we know as Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross and shed His blood to pay for our salvation, to purchase our salvation, to die as a substitutionary atonement for us. Folks, we're not talking here about a great humanitarian. We're not talking about here just a really good man. This is God. And He's sitting down at Abraham's table, and He is eating a meal with Abraham. Folks, this God came from heaven. If that doesn't blow your mind, nothing will. And not only should it just blow your mind, but it ought to humble you. I'm really humbled when I think about what God did for somebody like me, a sinner like me, that He left His throne in glory, that He came down to this earth to die for me. That knocks all the pride out of my heart. I shouldn't be proud of anything except for the fact that I know this Jesus. So that's the setting of the story. Now let's take a look at Sarah's inappropriate laughter. And there are three points that I want to share with you. Number one, Sarah addressed. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. The Lord speaks to Sarah through His speaking to Abraham. Now Sarah's behind the divider in the tent, and she hears the question that God asked. And the question that God asked is this: "Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, remember who this is. This is God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So why is He asking this question? Does He not know where Sarah is? No, He knows exactly where Sarah is. He is asking this question in order to prepare Sarah, in order to make her think. You know, if you go through the New Testament, Jesus often did this. He often asked questions to force people to think and to act. Then in John chapter 6, Jesus is getting ready to feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And He says to Philip, "Where are we going to get the food to take care of all these people?" Then John adds a little commentary. He said this, testing Philip, because Jesus knew exactly what He was going to do. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when the Roman soldiers came in to arrest Jesus, and Jesus asked them a question. He said, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, did Jesus not know who they were seeking? No, Jesus knew exactly who they were seeking. But He asked this question in order that He might display His power. He said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus responded, "I am." Now in your English translations, it'll probably say, "I am He." The "He's" not in there in the Greek. What He was doing was saying this: "I am the great I am. I am Jehovah. I am the Almighty God." And by the power of His name, all of those soldiers were knocked off of their feet. And they were knocked off their feet so that they were bowed down in a prostrate position before Jesus, absolutely paralyzed. They couldn't even move. You see, Jesus was making a statement for the entire world. He was saying, "I voluntarily give my life. No one takes my life from me. So that's what's going on here. The Lord is asking questions, not to gain information that he doesn't know, but to accomplish his will with Sarah. We have the same dynamic in prayer. Think about it. Think about it. If the Lord already has all the information that he could possibly have, all of it, then if he knows what we need, if he knows how to give us exactly what we need, then why do we even need to pray? One of my favorite conversations from one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, I can't remember which one it was, but two of the children were talking about Aslan. Aslan is that great lion that represents Christ. And one of the kids says this, if Aslan perfectly knows the future, then why do I need to ask him for stuff? And the other child says this, because Aslan likes to be asked. Folks, God likes to be asked. When we pray, when we ask and God answers, then God is glorified. And here in this story, God already knows about Sarah, but he is forcing her to react for her benefit, not for his benefit. A.W. Tozer said the following about God's omniscience. He said, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. We can fool others, but not the unblinking, omniscient eye of God. He sees our shoes, how our shoes fit, and the soap residue on our hands. He knows our unspoken thoughts. Folks, that's the God that we are dealing with. And when Sarah hears her name mentioned, her ears perk up. They can't see her, she can't see them, but let me tell you this, the Lord has got Sarah's attention. And the Lord says to Abraham loudly so that Sarah can hear as well, he says, I will return to you after about a year and Sarah will have a son. Now it was at this time that Abraham's eyes were opened. He began to realize at that point in time that this one who was standing in the door of his tent was the same one who 25 years ago told him that he was going to have a miracle son that was going to have descendants that would be as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. This is the one who in Genesis chapter 15 entered into a covenant with Abraham. And he walked through the cut pieces of carcasses in a figure eight, sealing that covenant with Abraham. This is the one who said to Abram, I am changing your name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Folks, this is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And he says to Abraham, you are going to have a son, and it's going to happen soon. Now, verse 11 sets the stage, for it says this, Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Sarah was postmenopausal. She was almost 90 years old. Abraham was almost 100 years old. They were not spring chickens. That takes us to point two. And point two is Sarah responds. Look with me at verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Sarah laughed, but it was not a loud belly laugh. It was not even a quiet snicker. It was an inward laugh. It was a laugh where the noise of laughter never crossed her lips. The laugh was in her thoughts. Now, have you ever been in a situation where you're listening to someone talk and you realize that what they're saying is just really bizarre. And you don't say anything. You just keep looking at them. And as they keep talking, you begin to realize, wow, this person is out in left field. They're not playing with a full deck. This person is not firing on all his cylinders. He doesn't have a clue. But you don't say anything. So you're just looking at this person, and he has no idea that you think that he might just be a loony bird. Well, I think that's what Sarah's doing here. She's not being ugly. She's not being impolite. But her mind is just worrying. And she is shaking her head in unbelief, saying, there's no way that that could happen. There's no way that this old worn-out body that I have could produce a baby. She thought of herself as a decrepit old woman. Thought of Abraham, her husband, as a tired old man. A baby? Ha! That could never happen. Well, it takes us to the third point, and that is Sarah reproved. Verse 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Now, what does it mean that Sarah was reproved? Or in other words, what's the definition of a reproof? A reproof is the very slightest form of discipline. If you've got a child and that child's acting up, if it's bad enough, then you need to give him a strong discipline. You might need to spank him. But if it's just a little thing that he's doing, you might just give him a reproof, a very slight form of discipline, maybe a slap on the wrist. And what is that? That's a warning. It's a wake-up call to that child. That's what a reproof is. God is obligated to reprove Sarah. The reproof could have been much tougher, but the Lord dealt gently with Sarah. Sarah laughed in her heart at God's promise. But her laugh was sin. It was inappropriate because it was a laugh of unbelief. Let me say a few quick things about unbelief. Number one, unbelief is sin. At this point in the story, we do not know if Sarah realizes who these three people are. We don't know if she understands that yet. But if she did know at this point in time that this was Almighty God and this was two angels, then her unbelief would have really been irreprehensible. But whether she knew these strangers or not, her unbelief was inexcusable. To laugh, as Sarah did, was to call God a liar. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, John said this, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We don't look at unbelief like that, do we? We take unbelief very lightly. It was John Stott who said, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is an all-out attack on the character of God. Second, unbelief always leads to other sins. Unbelief is the mother sin. It's the parent sin. It's the sin from which all other sins flow right out of it. Let me give you a few examples. What about fear? How does fear relate to unbelief? Well, if you have fear, you're not trusting God to take care of you. What about greed? How does that relate to unbelief? Well, if you are greedy, then you're hungry and you're thirsting after stuff. You're hungering and thirsting after stuff because you don't believe that God is really the fountain of life that can satisfy your needs. What about lust? Lust is much like greed. We lust because we don't believe that fellowship with God is going to satisfy us, so we've got to try to find our satisfaction somewhere else. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now what is that? That is refusing to believe that God will satisfy us and running after the garbage of this world to try to get satisfaction from something that can never give us satisfaction. Sarah's unbelief led her to lie. God said, why did Sarah laugh at my promise? Sarah's on the other side of that divider. They can't see her, but she's hearing everything. And she is trembling with fear. And she screams out, I did not laugh. And the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. You see, what Sarah forgot was this. God not only hears our words, but He also hears our thoughts. He hears our thoughts. And in her mind, she was snickering with cynicism, thinking, I don't know who this stranger is, but he's delusional if he thinks that I can have a baby at my age. Folks, this is why sin must be confessed and forsaken quickly. This is why you have to deal with it immediately after it happens. Don't wait and let it linger. It's like poison ivy. You know, you got poison ivy on your arm and it itches and you want to scratch it, but you know if you do, the poison's going to spread and the itch is going to be even deeper. Sarah was toying with unbelief in this situation. She was toying with unbelief, and that led her to lie to God. Thirdly, God does not treat unbelief lightly. When God said to Sarah, no, but you did laugh, He was letting her know that He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug. He can't do that. You know, we think to ourselves, well, this sin that we committed, it's just a little peccadillo. It's just a trifling little sin. It's not any big deal. God's not really offended by this. Oh, how wrong we are. Our God is so holy that He is offended by what we would consider the very least of sins. And that sin must be dealt with. But I love what's behind God's reproof of Sarah. He doesn't rebuke her to hurt her. He rebukes her to correct her. He rebukes her and chastens her because He loves her. Folks, this takes us to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If we be without chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons. No chastening in the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God chastens us to make us holy. God chastens us because He loves us and He wants to restore us. So in the midst of God's rebuke, there's grace. God says to Sarah, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too hard for God? The term too hard in the Hebrew is palah. And what does it mean? It means great. It means wonderful, miraculous, gloriously great. What is God saying? God is saying, Sarah, is there anything too miraculous, too wonderful, too gloriously great for me to handle? Is there anything too hard for God? And the answer to that is no. Nothing is too hard for God. The God that we serve is a God that placed billions of stars in the sky. He is a God that put the planets in orbit in such a way that they never smash into each other. He is a God that put the earth exactly 93 million miles away from the sun so that we would not fry and we would not freeze. He's a God that put exactly the right vegetation here on this earth so that we would have the right amount of oxygen and the right amount of carbon dioxide. Folks, if that's the God that we serve, was it any kind of problem for God to give Sarah a miracle baby? No, this was not difficult for God. In the midst of God's rebuke to Sarah, she is overwhelmed by His grace. I want to share with you what James Boyce had to say about this, and listen to what he said about this grace. He said, when Sarah laughed at God, God could have said, well, since you've not believed in me, the promise of a son will not come to pass. I will establish the Redeemer's line in some other way. But God is slow to anger, and Sarah's unbelief did not turn His announced purposes aside. God had said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now He repeats the promise. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. How we doubt him. Donald Gray Barnhouse reminds us that God made water flow from a rock in the wilderness, yet the people doubted that he could furnish bread. Although he rained manna from heaven, they questioned whether he could furnish meat. Even Moses counted the soldiers and told God that there were not enough animals in the flocks and herds to feed them, and asked sarcastically if all the fish of the sea would be secured for them. God replied, "Is Jehovah's arm waxed short?" To Jeremiah, God said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This is one of the great rhetorical questions of the Bible. It deserves a personal response from everyone who hears it. Is there any problem in your life, any difficulty you face, too hard for God? Can you imagine any circumstance that God cannot control? Today is Mother's Day. Moms, you can learn from a 90-year-old mother-to-be, the wife of the father of the faithful, Abraham. And what did Sarah have to teach us? What did Sarah have to give us? I think she taught us this. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't let suffering and heartaches lead you to the point where you just quit. Don't do that. I think Sarah had learned the lesson that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, when he said this: "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Moms, I'm going to ask you to do something today. I would say when you get home, do this, but you're already home. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to make a plaque. Make it out of wood, make it out of paper. And on that plaque, I want you to put a question. And put this question at the top of the plaque: is there anything too hard for God? And then, at the bottom of that plaque, put the answer. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. With God, nothing is impossible. Take that plaque, put it over the front door, and every time you go out of your house, look at it. Is there anything too hard for God? No, for with God, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for our moms. These days have been tough for mamas. Some of our moms have been struggling to make ends meet, where there has been loss of jobs and cut salaries. Many mothers have been worried that their children might get infected or their husbands might get sick. Most of our moms are ministering to children whose schedules have been turned upside down, and they're bored and filled with pent-up energy. Give those moms patience and extra energy themselves. Lord, fill our moms with hope and use these trials in their lives to help them increase endurance and to build character. Make them tender but tough. But most of all, make our moms like Jesus. For it is in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.